Well, over the course of the weekend away, we've been thinking about real change. How can we change? We've seen all the struggles in our lives. Every sinful behavior or attitude is rooted in our hearts. We're believing something that isn't true. We're worshiping something that isn't God. Now, that is quite a radical view of sin, that it's not just surface behavior, but rooted in the heart. And God is involved in every sin that I commit. God is offended in every sin I commit. When I fail to keep a promise to my wife, I'm sinning against God. When I get angry with my kids, I'm sinning against God. When I complain about things in my life, I'm sinning against God, because at the root of all those sins is a lie about God that I'm believing. In fact, it's more serious than that. When I sin, I'm not just believing a lie about God, I'm making an accusation against God. Abe Meisenberg says every sin is a finger-wagging accusation against God. It's not just that I've passively slipped into believing that God doesn't care, and so I end up complaining. No, I'm actively accusing God of not caring. In my heart, I'm pointing my finger, I'm shaking my fist, I'm saying, God, you don't care. For us to see our sin for what it is, so that we hate it in the way that we should, we need to see that God is always the most offended party. God is always the most offended party. Every sin is a finger-wagging accusation against God. It's a radical view of sin. It's also a radical view of change and repentance. You see, change in the Christian life is not just about behavior modification. You try harder, grit your teeth, stop being bad, start being good. Now, to try and change like that would be like a thorn bush trying really hard to kind of squeeze out a grape. It's not going to happen. If all my sin is rooted in the heart, then real change means heart change. I need to change what I'm believing. I need to change what I'm worshipping. Over four talks, we're going to look at four great truths about God. Tim Chester is the one who came up with these. They are four truths that we need to turn to again and again and again. These four truths are the antidote to almost all of the sins that we struggle with. Almost all of our sins are rooted in a failure to believe one or more of these four things. And these four truths correspond to four idols, four things that we worship instead of God, four things that we make more important than God. And again, it's our worship of these four idols that stands behind almost all the sins that we struggle with. Now, I first came across these four idols through Tim Keller, but I'm not sure who first identified them. Now, of course, there are millions of idols, millions of things that we can make more important than God. It might be our family, our work, money, possessions, food, sex, sport, gardening, books. Any number of things. Now, those are all surface idols, if you like. They're kind of obvious, tangible things. But behind, or maybe better, below those surface idols, there's usually one of these four deep idols: control, power or significance, approval, and comfort. We're going to explore those idols and those truths over the next 4 Sundays. So, real change, heart change, involves turning from these idols that we worship and embracing the truth about God, worshiping Him. You've got the four truths and four idols in your booklets. You can have a look through. The first one that we're going to look at today is God is great. And for each truth, there's an implication statement attached. So for this one, God is great, so we don't have to be in control. A word we sometimes use to describe God is sovereignty. And when we say that God is sovereign, it means that He's the one who's in control. He's in control of all things. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing happens outside his will. God is the one who keeps the earth spinning and our hearts beating. God is great. He's in control. But there's a bit more to it. When we say that God is great, we don't just mean he's in control, but also that he exercises that control for our good. God could be an all-powerful tyrant. His sovereignty alone is not necessarily good news for us. But when we say that God is great, we're saying he uses all his power. He exercises all his control for the good of his people. Psalm 145 that we read earlier speaks about the power and the goodness of God. So verse 6 and 7 say this: "They tell of the power of your awesome works, and I will proclaim your great deeds. They celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness." The psalmist declares that God is all-powerful and all-good. He's a God of abundant goodness. God is one who is in control and also a God who cares. And because he is both those things, it means that we can trust him. As the psalmist says in verse 13, "The Lord is trustworthy in all he promises. He's faithful in all he does." We can trust God's promises because he's great. Because he's in control, nothing can thwart him from doing what he says he will do. Now, can you think of any particular stories in the Bible in which the greatness of God is seen? His power, his control. Yes, creation. Yep, story of Abraham. Yep, in the promises that he makes to Abraham, the way that he directs, the way that he fulfills that promise, bringing Isaac, even though Abraham and Sarah are well beyond the age of child rearing. Yes, story of Joseph. Yes, absolutely. Joseph says at the end of that story to his brothers, you know, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." The Exodus, yes. You know, God shows his power, doesn't he? He's far more powerful than Pharaoh. Pharaoh is no match for Yahweh. Yes, Jesus calming the storm. Absolutely. We're going to look at that story now, in fact. So turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. And I'm going to read verses 35 to 41. "That day when evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Let's go over to the other side.' Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, don't you care if we drown?' He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, 'Quiet, be still.' Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, 'Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?' They were terrified and asked each other, 'Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him.'" The disciples here are in a situation completely out of their control. Some of them are seasoned fishermen, and yet they're in total panic. They think they're going to die. They think they're going to drown. Now, I can't imagine how scary that must have been. They wake Jesus, who is miraculously sleeping through this storm, and they say, "Don't you care? Don't you care if we drown?" But Jesus does care. And Jesus shows that he is in control. All it takes is a word from Jesus. "Quiet, be still." Now, if you're a parent or a teacher or a kids ministry leader, you know how hard it is to get children to be quiet. You know, "Quiet, children, shh, be quiet." Jesus speaks to the wind, "Be quiet." And the wind stops. Jesus speaks to the waves, "Be still." And we're told it was completely calm. and the disciples recognize that they are in the presence of someone with awesome power, complete control, someone who is not entirely safe, but someone who is good, who cares. So God is great. And the implication statement for that is, so we don't have to be in control. Now, I'm going to expand that a bit. We don't have to be in control or look elsewhere for security. Control and security are closely related, aren't they? Trying to be in control of my life is a way of trying to gain security for myself, right? But if God is great, then I can entrust myself to his care and control and know that I am safe and secure. I don't have to look elsewhere for security. Now, what are the areas of your life that you try to control? Areas in which you think, it's all on me. It's ultimately up to me to bring about a certain outcome. It might be in the area of your family, maybe particularly your kids. You want to be in control. It might be in your work. It might be in the area of money, finances. You need to control your finances so that you can be secure in this world. It might be wanting to control your health. It might be wanting to control others' salvation, feeling like it's all on me. It's all on me to bring this person to faith in Christ. It might be any number of those or something else as well. But think now, what do these efforts to control your life usually produce in you? What sort of fruit comes from trying to control your life in that way? Anxiety, stress, anger when things don't go in the way that you're trying to control, frustration, maybe pride when you do manage some level of control, but then despair when things fall apart. Now, if that's the fruit of trying to be in control of our lives, why do we do it? Why do we try to take control? What are we believing in our hearts that means that we try and control our lives? Yeah, we think we know better than God. We're not sure that he can be trusted. We're not sure he really cares or is involved in the details of our lives. We think it's all on us. And maybe we like the feeling of being powerful, being in control. But finally, how much control of these and other things do we really have? When it comes down to it, to what degree are we actually in control? A little bit. Our actions do have an effect, but we're not actually in control of anything, are we? We can't guarantee any outcome. Often I think we live with the illusion that we have a pretty high level control in our lives. We think, yep, I've got this, I'm in control, I can handle it. But sometimes God pulls back the curtain, doesn't he? Reveals the truth. And that can be messy. Maybe we drop the balls that we've been trying to juggle, or we let someone down really badly, or maybe we lose our job, or something else we were looking to for security gets taken away. Maybe a cyclone destroys our house, or a bushfire. Maybe there's a recession or a stock market crash or a global pandemic. What is the truth that God is revealing to us at those times? He's showing us, isn't he? And it's a display of his kindness. He's showing us we're not actually in control. We can't keep ourselves secure, not in any ultimate sense. We can't actually guarantee anything. We can't even control whether we'll be alive tomorrow. The truth we need to embrace is that God is great. He's in control and he cares. He's all powerful and he's good. What is going to help us to embrace that truth so that we willingly turn from the lies that we believe about ourselves and God and willingly entrust ourselves and our lives to God and seek our security in him? What's going to help us repent and embrace that truth? It's the gospel, right? It's in the gospel that we see God's greatness most clearly. And it's through the gospel that our hearts will actually be changed to embrace this truth. So turn on in Mark's gospel to chapter 14. And I'm going to read from verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow, to the point of death," he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Paul says in Philippians that Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, and that he humbled himself and was obedient to death, even death on a cross. Here in Mark 14, we see Jesus living out that obedience. Though he was in agony, he submitted to the Father's will. He didn't insist on getting his way. He didn't seize control, but he prayed, "Not my will be done, but your will." Jesus gave up all security and control. He surrendered to the betrayal of Judas and the unjust accusations of the Jewish rulers. He could have called down an army of angels to fight for him, but he didn't. He endured the mockery and the brutality of the Roman soldiers. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And here's the thing. Jesus gave up all security so that we could have an eternal security. See, through his death on the cross, Jesus deals with our biggest problem. He bears our sin. He takes our curse. He endures the wrath that we deserve so that we can be forgiven and reconciled to God. See, this is the one thing we could never control: our salvation. There was no way that we could deal with our sin and God's wrath ourselves. But through the cross, Jesus takes care of everything for us, so that we can be in a relationship of utter security. We can know God as our Father and be sure that he directs all things for our good. Romans 8 says, because of what Jesus has done, we can know in all things God is working for the good of those who love him. It says that because of Jesus, we know that God is for us. How do we know? Because he didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And if God is for us, well, who can be against us? We have nothing to fear. It's the cross that assures us that God is great. The cross proves that he cares, and the cross proves he's in control. If at the worst moment in history, God was still working out his good plan, then I can trust him when I face disappointment and difficulty. I can even trust him when I face grief and tragedy. He was faithful in that, at the cross. So I can trust him in this, whatever I'm facing. He's dealt with my biggest problem. I can trust him with the rest. Now, I am not saying that that's easy. in one sense, the answer is simple. I just need to believe that God is great. But there's nothing simple about believing. It's hard. But the truth of the gospel really does have the power to change our hearts and enable us to trust God even in the darkest of times. If I'm someone who struggles to believe that God is great, then I need to meditate on these passages. I need to meditate on the other stories that declare the greatness of God, his sovereignty, his goodness. I need to allow the truth of the gospel, the truth of who God is, to sink into my heart, to saturate and change me at the level of my beliefs and my desires. And if I can do that, if I can believe and really embrace the truth that God is great, what kind of fruit will it produce in my life? You know, if I believe that he's great, he's in control, he cares, what kind of fruit will be produced? Peace, yeah, contentment, rest. I won't be anxious, but instead I'll pray. And as I pray and I trust God with whatever concerns, whatever difficulties I'm facing, I'll know the peace that comes from that trust. I won't be so worried about life because I know that I can't control anything. But I also know that my Father cares, and he knows what I need even better than I do. And he's promised to provide for me. And so I'm freed up from worrying about what I'm going to eat or drink, what I'm going to wear, all the kind of daily worries and anxieties. I'm free to give myself to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. God is great, so we don't have to be in control. Let me pray for us. Lord God, we are sorry that we've believed that we could actually control things. We're sorry for looking to other things for our security. We see all the negative fruit that's produced in our lives, and we know that you are deeply offended by our unbelief and our idolatry. So today we want to turn from those things. We want to turn to you. We reaffirm that you are the God of sovereign goodness. We reaffirm that we can trust you, that you've dealt with our biggest problem through the cross. You've forgiven us sin. You've restored us to relationship with you. We now enjoy, because of Jesus, ultimate security in your fatherly care and control. And so we entrust our lives afresh to you this day. We pray that you'd soak and saturate our hearts in the truths of the gospel and change us by your Spirit. Strengthen us to be people who trust you in every area of our lives. We pray it for your glory. Amen.